Today is a good day, and if I've been accused of in the past being rather excited about preaching and about delivering God's word, and Dave is always one to tell me, Dave in the back there is always one to tell me that he enjoys my exuberance, and there's normal everyday Sunday, Andrew, and then there's Resurrection Sunday, Andrew. So today you are getting that special version, and it's because the joy of the Lord on days like today is particularly palpable, the reality of our faith and the unity that we have and the hope that we have is all just so strong on days like today. So thank you for coming. We have quite a turnout. Men, thank you for a delicious breakfast. We could be comfortable and yet still not be too full to fall asleep. There's no tryptophan in anything that you were fed this morning. So you should be okay to stay awake, and I will do my best. And the story that we have before us is one that causes tremendous awe and stirs our heart to worship. So let's dive in. As always, I have a bit of a catchy intro for you to contemplate. And today's is great one-liners. So I'm going to put a line on the screen, and I want to see if you know who said this and kind of on what occasion or what this phrase is connected to. And I'm curious to even hear if in your head you have the exact connotation that this phrase has, if you know what I mean, if you can hear it in your head, more than just identify where it comes from. Okay, are you ready? And don't blurt it out, Maury. Don't blurt it out. Okay, all right, here comes the first one. Who said it? This comes from the longest standing reality TV show called Survivor. And the person who said it is Jeff. Every time he snuffs out a torch after someone gets voted out. And for those of you that have ever watched one of the, I don't know, are they on like 38 seasons or something ridiculous like that? Anyone who's ever watched one of those seasons of Survivor can hear Jeff saying, "The tribe has spoken." If you've got that in your head, yep. That's one that for a lot of people, they know that one. Here's another one. Maybe if you haven't watched this show, maybe this next one you can relate more to. Can anyone say it like it would be said?
Come on down.
Come on down, right? And who said it? Not Bob Barker, because he's the host. He's not the one that draws the name and announces the name, right? The one who actually is famous for saying this is Rod Roddy or Johnny Olson, is what I found online. Because my initial instinct was, Bob Barker says this, but actually he doesn't. It's not, and that makes sense now, as he's on the stage and there's that voice that announces whose name was drawn and then invites them to come on down. And actually, I thought this was rather weird. Rod Roddy, who was the first one to kind of make it famous, and then it just carried on through the other hosts, Rod Roddy has this written on his gravestone. I don't think I'm going to take him up on that offer. That just is awfully weird. I know that it's kind of his catchphrase and he's famous for it, but I don't know. When you're 6 feet under, if that's the invitation, especially I didn't look into his salvation story at all, so I don't know exactly what this is an invitation to, but I'm just going to stay away from that one. But I read that and I thought, really? All right. Next, here comes another one. Okay, so again, we kind of know, and you can hear, right, who said it? Yeah, Regis said it, and it's from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and he would ask it after each question, right, for people to lock in their final answer on that question, to progress or be knocked out. So yeah, this might be one of the toughest ones. Who can say it? Hey, right, and who said it? Fonzie from Happy Days, right? These are all like, in your mind, not only do you can you identify, for most of us, for most of these, I can at least, not only can I identify who said it and the occasion on which they said it, but I have this rich intonation. I hear their voice in my head. Here's our last one. It's kind of a trick one, but it's our segue into the sermon today. This was said by Jesus to his followers after the resurrection, after they saw him die on a cross in a gruesome fashion, and be carried to a tomb and be wrapped up. And I wonder if that first greetings, and I don't even want to like pretend I know what that must have sounded like, or what his voice as he said this to his disciples after, but I'm sure it was tremendously amazing and impactful. And so I present that to you this morning because I think for those initial followers, for those lucky enough, as Ron said, many got to see him after his resurrection. And he greeted them. And so this particular greetings that I'm drawing this from comes from Matthew 29:9. And my readings from this verse particularly, or this encounter with Jesus, led me to believe that this was a relatively normal Greek greeting. So this would have been said by others, like we say, hey, good to see ya, or when we say, good morning. This was a rather familiar greeting, yet on this occasion, it was rich with meaning and significance, as you can imagine. You guys are opening up to Matthew 28:9, and I didn't even ask you to do that. For those of you opening up with different translations, it's actually interesting how this word or this greeting or exclamation is translated in the different translations. So in the good old King James Version, it's simply rendered, Jesus is saying, all hail, which would have been gathered from the original Koine Greek word that would have been spoken. It would have been exactly or really accurately translated as an exclamation similar to hail or all hail. The message, if you have the message, which is a paraphrase, the message simply translates it just like in our day we say, and especially in the morning time, we would have said, good morning. The message has it just simply a simple greeting like good morning. The New King James updates from all hail, and this I found very interesting, but it has significance. The root word for this all hail greeting, which the King James renders, and the New King James, they update it to say rejoice, because the root word of this greeting comes from the word joy, and is similar to the command to rejoice. So in the ESV, which is my personal favorite and the one I use, although I cross-reference often, it simply renders it greetings. So if we put all of these together, knowing that it was a common, customary greeting, so it would have been familiar, and it carries this tone of like joy and rejoicing, we can kind of put together that this was a warm greeting, kind of mixed with the idea of, are you surprised to see me? But also, I'm alive and you can rejoice, all mixed in to whatever they heard that morning from the lips of Jesus. But to me, I long to know what they heard, the tone. I want to have that, the risen Savior saying to his people whom he died for, greetings. I am risen. I am alive. I want to read this resurrection account for you in Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. So now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, verse 9, key in on this. And behold, Jesus met them and simply said, "Greetings. Good morning. Rejoice." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Yes, here is what we celebrate today: Jesus, risen and alive forevermore. He is both crucified Savior and living, reigning King. So as a bonus, Jesus, before he died, prophesied, and I mentioned this on Good Friday, it was kind of a central text in our Good Friday meditation. Jesus prophesied that you will mourn and the world will rejoice, meaning at the crucifixion. You will mourn and the world will rejoice. But then he prophesied, he said, but your mourning, it will turn to joy. And now his words of greeting 3 days later, "Rejoice, my people. Turn your mourning to joy." That's the softball lob setup for the rest of our sermon. Let's say a word of prayer as we dive into the rest here. Heavenly Father God, your word is amazing. The fact that you have given us these records, these accounts of what really happened, that our hearts might hear the voice of our risen Savior saying, "Rejoice. Know that I am risen. Know that my sacrifice has been accepted before the Father, that your sins are forgiven, that you have resurrection power, that one day the risen Savior is coming again." Lord, thank you for these words. May it ignite our hearts. May it encourage our faith. May we be bold witnesses as well to the reality of a living Savior who is coming again. In Jesus' name, amen. So there is so much great content that can be presented on Easter morning. There is a wealth of amazing sermons, articles, interviews, podcasts, all presenting information about the events and the implication of those events surrounding this man, Jesus Christ, rising from the dead after he was crucified. It's simply amazing to study this capstone, so to speak. And ultimately, for those of us who really believe it, it stirs our heart. Just like the women that first morning, when they realized and they heard this greeting, their hearts were stirred to worship him who saved us and rose again in power and is now reigning forevermore. So today, as I contemplated back on our The Cross Is sermon, and for those of you that came on Good Friday and saw that I wasn't in the mood for a somber Good Friday service, but instead I wanted to recognize that the cross is reason to rejoice. I wanted this morning to meditate on that simple phrase, "He is risen indeed." Not just he is risen, but he is risen indeed. I want to start with the story from the Gospel of Luke. So you can open up to Luke 24 for those of you who are reading in your own Bibles. So we're going to start in this story in Luke, and then we're going to go into something that Luke says at the beginning of his second account, in the beginning of the book of Acts. And then we will close with this simple idea of this is our proclamation. We are witnesses as well. And so I hope to encourage you today with the accounts that we have. I want to inspire you today with the soundness of the testimonies that we hold here. And I hope to motivate you today to be a bold messenger to the world of this amazing gospel. So let's dive in. In Luke chapter 24, what you will find is this is Luke's account of the resurrection, and the first 12 verses mirror somewhat the account in Matthew that we already read. And so we're going to pick up in verse 13. "That very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing who he was. And he said to them, and again, to hear his connotation, "Hey, guys, what are you talking about? What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk along this path?" And they stood still, looking sad and probably aghast at how clueless this person was. Verse 18, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?'" Implying everyone knows what has just taken place and everyone is talking about it. How are you clueless? Verse 19, "And he said to them," well, what things? Whatever do you mean? "And they said to him, 'These things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers, they delivered him up to be condemned to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive." So two things to note here. First, note at this moment, their hope was a dead hope. See it underlined. It says, "We had hoped." It's a past tense hope. We had hoped that he would be our deliverer, our redeemer, our savior. But we can't reconcile a dead redeemer with him really being the Messiah. So we're lost. We don't know what to do or what to say or where to go. We had hoped. And now our hope is surely dead because it's been 3 full days. And then note also here their slowness to believe. Because they had received from these women this initial report of an empty tomb, of an angelic visitor announcing that he is not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? But they are slow to believe this report from these women who must be coming up with idle tales to comfort themselves. It's going to take more than just a story from women about a vision of an angel. And it's interesting to contemplate this. What if that was the gospel story? That there was an empty tomb, but no one saw or heard from resurrected Jesus. What a shaky foundation for a faith. And looking here at the disciples, would things have taken off? No, I don't believe so. But God in his sovereignty, knowing what slow of heart men needed to be set on fire, to really recognize it, knew, "I want them to see. Not just one, not just 12, but I want hundreds to see the resurrected Savior." But here in this moment, as day one, as Easter, that first Easter Sunday kind of draws to a close, and in the evening they're making their way to Emmaus, some 9 miles from Jerusalem, they have a dead hope. And so now verses 24 through 32 tell the story of Jesus preaching a sermon and revealing himself to these slow-to-believe disciples. And most of us know this account, these verses. And for the sake of it not being a long sermon, we are going to skip these. But if you have not read this account, I would encourage you to go back and read Luke 24 a couple times. But we are going to jump down to verse 33. After they realize that this is Jesus, that he is risen, that he's alive. Verse 33, "And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. So notice the way this is written, and what most scholars believe is that these two disciples, as they're coming in, they're excited to tell this story, but it says they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them, and it was those in that gathering who shouted before these two disciples coming in with the news. It was those 11 and more gathered in that room who shouted and declared, "He is risen indeed," and said, "He has appeared to Simon." And so can we picture this moment? It's an important moment on this eve of this first day. We now have multiple times which Jesus has had greetings moments with his followers. And so these two burst into the door, and they're beaten to the punch, for by that time, Jesus had already had several appearances. And so I found a quote that I really enjoyed I want to share with you by Hendrickson as he reconstructs the drama of this scene. So he says, we picture it as follows. Two men, having completed their seven-mile trip back to Jerusalem, it was probably 9 o'clock in the evening by now, they arrived at the door of the room in which the 11 and others were with them had gathered. And when they burst open the doors, ready to shout their good news, before they even got a chance, they hear first a blessed tiding. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Finally, they got their chance to tell their story. But can you imagine these testimonies bouncing around this room that evening, asking and answering questions? What ecstasy must have been felt? The Lord is risen indeed. It's not a tall tale. Here, everything changes. The cross that was the very instrument of despair becomes an object of glory. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the source of a new and living hope. So what a progression. If you can follow this progression with me. As they hear this tale from these women about an angelic visitation and a proclamation that the tomb is empty, they're left scoffing. Jesus is risen? Jesus is risen? Ah. They're left doubting with dead hope and with questions. And then they encounter him at various times throughout the afternoon, and in their own heart, they have a personal testimony where they declare he is risen. And so it goes to this individual testimony. I believe. I have a testimony of seeing the risen Savior. And I declare to you today that he is risen. And then that night, testimonies come forward of a moment where they experienced greetings from the risen Savior. And they put all these testimonies together, and what is the only logical conclusion? He is risen indeed. He really did raise from the dead. It's not wishful thinking. It's not an idle tale from a singular vision that ladies had. It is a compounding full of witnesses testimony that he is risen, and he has risen indeed. So after these resurrection appearances and the following days and weeks and months and years, we see the church go from a dead hope to a living hope, from shattered faith to joyous faith, from the tragic death of Jesus and reason to mourn to calling that Good Friday and knowing that there's reason to rejoice in the cross. I hope you are encouraged with these accounts. And so now I want to jump to a passage in the beginning of Acts. And I hope to inspire you with the soundness of the testimonies that we have. And if you remember back, as you turn to Acts chapter 1, which should be just not too far, remember who Luke is. He's a physician. He cares about details. He was said to be a meticulous historian, investigating and recording the facts. And so this is who we have writing this book of Acts that chronicles the early church after the Gospels. And what we see is that Jesus, and according to the sovereign plan of God, who wanted to leave no doubt on earth that Jesus has risen indeed, didn't stop on day one. He didn't stop on Easter Sunday. Let's read Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, going through verse 3. In the first book, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, then look at verse 3. Let's key in on verse 3. He presented himself alive to them. Greetings, right? He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by, and this is what Luke records for us. He presented them alive after sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, of which he is the risen, reigning king. So did you catch it? Jesus presents himself alive after his suffering and death, and he presented himself, as Luke records, with many proofs. And whenever I see something like that, I'm like, that's fascinating. I want to go to other translations and back to the Greek and figure out, what does he mean, many proofs? That's significant. So the NIV doesn't just say many proofs, but this Greek word, as we will soon see, the NIV says he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs. Not just, if you follow the court systems, you know you have, there's circumstantial evidence where it's like, we're kind of led to believe. And then there are definite proofs. And so here, NIV translates it, he presented himself to them over 40 days with many convincing proofs that he was alive. The King James Version doesn't say convincing proofs, but says many infallible proofs. That's a strong word. Infallible proofs. You can't argue against this wealth of testimony and proofs that Jesus gave in the first century that he was risen and risen indeed. So the New Living Translation, again, a paraphrase. How do they present this? During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually really alive. This is the only time in the New Testament where this word, tekmerion, convincing proofs, is used. And fittingly so here, to use this strong word. Luke is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is beyond dispute. And we see that in the accounts that we have in the New Testament and supplemental accounts beyond just our sacred writings. So Luke does not hesitate to apply the definite word proofs to the evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ after a full and scientific investigation as a meticulous historian. That fires me up. That gives me amazing joy. That is the anchor on which my faith is built. And so we're not going to dive into them today, these many convincing proofs. But I will list them quickly. His own predictions. This wasn't something out of the blue that his disciples made up. Jesus, throughout time, made these predictions. Anytime he talked about his death, he talked about his resurrection. It's in line with the whole of prophecy. Not just Jesus' words, but all of the sacred writings of which Jesus says that he was fulfilling, predicted a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant, who would bear the sins of many, that would be smite for our transgressions. And so only Jesus, and this is awesome, only Jesus fulfills both. How can someone both be a suffering servant who dies and receive the kingdom and the reign of David forever? Well, a crucified and risen and again Savior can satisfy all of that. So we have these convincing proofs surrounding it. We also have these numerous eyewitness accounts that we've talked about today. We also have the reality of the empty tomb. It wasn't just the disciples who were trying to spread this rumor, and then the Roman guards would say, hey, everybody. No, the tomb is still sealed. His body is still in there. Even the enemies had to come up with reasons why this tomb was empty, because the tomb was empty. So we're left to think, okay, what's the most logical explanation for why the tomb is empty? And beyond that, we have these changed lives of not just the disciples who had shattered hope that changed to living hope, but also enemies and doubters like the brother of Jesus, James, and Paul, who was Saul, who was persecuting believers of this Jesus. All of this testimony, the weight of the foundation of our faith resting in the resurrection, brings joy and hope and courage and boldness in a day and age in which the supernatural is scoffed at. But I have this, two quotes here that I want to share from you for men who should be trusted due to their position. So I found this from gotquestions.org. As for his resurrection, there are several lines of evidence which make for a more compelling case. The late jurisprudential prodigy and international statesman, Sir Lionel Luckhoo. And this is a man who holds the Guinness Book of World Records for an unprecedented 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. Meaning he knew how to look at evidence. And this man, this judicial prodigy, epitomizes Christian enthusiasm and confidence in the strength of the case for the resurrection when he writes, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I am still active in my practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, Guinness World Record style. And I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Which side would he fall on? Not just Christ is risen as a timid statement, but he would be one saying Christ is risen indeed. And this from another one of my favorite books called Surprised by Faith by Dr. Don Biffle. He says this, but did the resurrection really happen? Lord Darling, former Chief Justice of England. So again, someone very accustomed to looking at a case and knowing if evidence points to a particular verdict. Chief Justice of England, and obviously trained to sift through evidence, was satisfied that the resurrection is reasonably supported. This is what he says. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be, meaning the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Savior, must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. And on that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have blind faith. What a great sovereign God we have. That we're not resting on fairy tale stories. We're not asked to have blind faith in the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ. In its favor, as a living truth, there exists such an overwhelming evidence, both positive, those witnesses, and also negative, like how do we explain the empty tomb? Factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world, when presented with the case, could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection, it's a true story. They would declare he is risen indeed. Amen. Woo. Current day examples of these testimonies, Lee Strobel, a journalist, comes to this same conclusion and is great at systematically, as a journalist, coming and presenting evidence. J. Warner Wallace, who was a cold case detective, took all of his experience in evaluating and trying to solve cold cases, meaning things that happened long ago. And is there enough evidence to solve or come to a verdict on this cold case that happened long ago? And after surveying all the evidence, he also says there are convincing proofs. And as he went into it as a skeptic, came out as a believer in the risen Savior. We have amazing resources that present to us these many infallible, convincing proofs. So let's bring this all to a close this morning. This is our story. We are in ourselves not primary witnesses, but secondary witnesses that we have experienced the risen Christ in our own lives. We are among those who are changed because of a risen Savior. And so this is our story. We have, as we sung this morning, his coming, what we celebrate at Christmas, the God-man, Emmanuel, who is perfect in all things, whose glory was hidden but present nonetheless. And we have this account, this story of what happened on Good Friday that was depicted in that video at the beginning of the service. The atonement, his blood poured out on that cross as a gift, an atonement, wrath-satisfying, sin-covering blood was shed for us. And we have this resurrection that we celebrate today on Easter. Not just idle tales that he maybe has risen as one of the possible conclusions based on the evidence, but he is risen indeed. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And by this resurrection, we know that he is coming again. And we wait with eager expectation that we might hear whatever those words are. Greetings. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enough with the beast and his ways. I am making all things new. These are words that the world will hear. So yes, if the resurrection is not true, as Ron started this morning, our faith is in vain. He was just another guy to die on a cross, and that's the end of the story. But if the resurrection is true, and there are many proofs, then faith is the only logical response. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history that demands a response of faith. And as those women did upon hearing that greeting from Jesus, a falling on our feet to worship the one who was and is to come. The one who was dead but is now alive. Our Savior. So God's plan, as I have said, is to leave no doubt in this world. All of these eyewitness accounts and the many convincing proofs we have, and we know there is a risen Savior. And so that presents the world with this opportunity. And that is best depicted, I feel, in John 3:16-17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him, in his coming, his death, his resurrection, and the reality of his coming again. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but Jesus is resurrection and life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, although that would have been just. But because God is rich in mercy and full of steadfast love, in order that the world might be saved through Jesus." So here we have in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him stands not condemned. But whoever does not believe, whoever weighs this evidence and for whatever reason says, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he didn't die for my sins, this is supernatural fairy tale. Whoever does not believe the convincing proofs that God has left us stands condemned under the wrath of God because he has not believed in this, our proclamation. That stands and falls on the reality of the risen Jesus. So we walk by faith. We preach the gospel of his life, death, and resurrection, and we wait eagerly with hope and joy. So yes, happy Easter. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Thank you.